In thinking through and praying about this morning, I didn't feel particularly well qualified to kind of tackle the enormous subject of prayer. In half an hour, you'd be pushed to cover what people have written books and tomes about. So I felt it would be more profitable, really, just to look at the chapter that that we have in the series, in Acts chapter 4, and trust that this is the passage for us today. And I honestly believe that it is. The more I read it through yesterday, the more I felt there is a message here for us today. It's a very exciting chapter, one of my favourites, I must say. So let's start off by reading it through. Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 1, we'll read through to verse 31, most of the chapter. Now, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. And they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other men of the high priest's family. And they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." And when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with this man?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle. We cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They couldn't decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Was that significant? On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. If you approach the issue of prayer from a logical point of view, almost a theological point of view, you could come to the conclusion that it's pointless. If God has ordained our lives and our paths from creation through to eternity, then what's the point of praying? If God has given everything in love and care that we need, everything that we desire, he knows, he's given, then it's pointless. But the truth is that prayer doesn't start with us, it starts with God, and God inspires it. It is a compulsion upon those who he has filled with his Spirit to pray, to communicate back with him. And I think that's one of the keys in this chapter, is that these people were inspired to pray the prayer that they prayed. Just as a way of background, these guys, Peter and John, were Jews. Their background was in the Jewish faith. All their lives they would have been familiar with the temple worship and the way things were done. And I guess they would have seen no divergence with the traditional Jewish practices. Now that Jesus had come and gone, he filled them with the Holy Spirit, things had changed. But they continued. They continued in the way they always had. They went to the temple, and this particular incident, going back to the beginning of chapter 3 that Ian spoke about 2 weeks ago, they'd gone to the temple at the time of prayer to pray. That's what everybody did. That's what many Jews would have done. And on the way, they came across this lame man. And I guess, you know, they followed what Jesus had done. Their beloved Lord, he'd done these things, so they did what they did. And now the lame man was on his feet and jumping and worshipping and praising God. There was no precedent to it as such, was there? They'd not done this sort of thing before. This was new. Let's not forget that Jesus had only died maybe 6 weeks, 2 months before this. And life, I suppose, as Jews had continued. And this, I suppose, was the first inkling of the persecution that was to come on them and the other followers. And I suppose after the man was healed, the lame man was healed, the incredulity of the crowd was such that Peter had to respond. And he opened his mouth and explained what had happened. Explained that it was not their power, but this was Jesus of Nazareth. And he was halfway through his explanation when the kind of religious police arrived and took him and John and banged them up overnight because it was evening. And that's the situation that we find ourselves in at the beginning of chapter 4. I mean, I guess naturally for them it would have been pretty frightening. They would have been well aware of what had happened to Jesus just, as I say, 6-8 weeks before this. And yet, I guess at the same time, there was a confidence in their heart that God was on the move, that there was something very special and powerful happening. Well, then the next morning, they're brought out before the whole top echelon of the Jewish leadership, the high priest, Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, all these bigwigs of the Jewish religion. And they too, fishermen from Galilee. And it's at this point that the reality of Jesus' promise that they were not to worry about what would happen when they're brought before authorities and powers. You recall the promise in Luke chapter 21. It's worth just turning to. Luke 21 verse 12. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and will on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. And this is fulfilled right for them in this first confrontation. The words that come out of Peter's mouth, they cannot resist. They cannot, the powers that be cannot answer them back. If you look at the very words that are written, they send Peter and John out. They realize that they were unschooled and ordinary men. This is verse 13, verse 14. Since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. And it's in the light of this and the confusion that came from it, confusion amongst the leadership of the Jewish people, that the two disciples, the two apostles, are released, and they go back to the church and they explain what has happened. And you can imagine, can't you? You can imagine the kind of the joy, the tangible evidence that God was on the move, God was working. And they lift up their hearts to the Lord and they pray. It is an inspired response to this powerful God who is outworking the things that he has promised. And they lift their voices up with one accord. Now the NIV rather dilutes this. I was going to say they tend to miss a good point. There's one there. That's probably unfair. Where does it start, this prayer? When, verse 24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Well, people can be together, but they don't necessarily have to be of one accord. Well, these people were of one accord, and that is a much better translation. In fact, I have a Greek word here for you. Homothumadon. One accord, with one mind, with one passion. It's a compound of two words meaning to rush along in unison. And the book that I read, it says, the image is almost musical. A number of notes are sounded which, while different, harmonize in pitch and tone as the instruments of a great orchestra under the direction of a conductor. So the Holy Spirit blends together the words of the members of Christ's church. And it's a powerful word. We need to be a homothumadonic church. How about that? I thought that was it is what we need to inspire our praise and our worship to God, that which brings together different notes but which harmonize in the worship of God. It sums it up so perfectly. With one accord they lifted their voices to the Lord and they said, Sovereign Lord, what they really said was, Lord, thou God, is the more literal translation. Lord is the word which describes the relationship between the slave and the master. The word despot comes from it. Despotes is the Greek word. But it is the acknowledgement from a position of complete weakness, of having no ownership of themselves, no ownership of ourselves. They're given, they belong to this master. That is the word. Lord, thou God. There is no higher title for anything or anyone than God. Theos. It is the highest acclamation. You can describe it. They didn't try and describe it. Sovereign doesn't describe it. It is thou God. They just seen the wonder of God worked out. The promise had been fulfilled. There was an excitement. There was a joy in their hearts. Oh Lord, thou God. That was their adoration. You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It just poured out of them. This was God on the move. This was something special. There was blow the law and all the past things and religious traditions didn't matter anymore. This was God moving, and they could see it. It was tangible. They could feel it. And the words just poured out. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. But they could only do what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. On Tuesday night last week, we started this series, which was suggested by the evangelism team, Mind the Gap. And we've been looking at the series looks at the gap that exists between the people of God and the people of the world, to put it bluntly. And how do we communicate the gospel of salvation to a generation that doesn't even recognize sin? We've got the answer to the question that they aren't asking. That's true, isn't it? How can we talk about moral rights and wrongs when the culture says, well, anything is fine? If it feels right, it's okay. How can you shine the light that we know into that darkness? How can you bring sight when there's a blindness? Blindness to broken hearts, broken families, broken relationships, broken homes, broken words, broken promises. And the antagonism that Peter and John here had begun to experience from the Jewish authorities, although it's different from the antagonism that we face today, nonetheless there is that antagonism, as comes, I guess, from sort of agnosticism, apathy, atheism, ambivalence, all rooted, I don't know, political correctness. It's all the same thing, isn't it? You can't say, because it's not acceptable to say it. One of the things I wrote down on Tuesday was that I felt, to generate a confidence again, a better confidence in the power of the gospel, the power of the gospel to change people's lives. And here we have a group of people who are supremely confident in God, aren't they? There is no doubt about that in Peter and John, and in the way that the church reacted to this situation, there is no doubt about the confidence that they had. And why? Because they had seen the power of God. They'd seen it happening in front of their very eyes. They could pretty well touch it. And it's in this confidence that they prayed. They prayed about the threats from the authorities, didn't they? Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. So they pray about the threats, they pray for boldness, they pray for healing, they pray for miraculous signs, they pray for wonders. It's all there. Stretch out your hand, they prayed, to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. I am compelled to ask the question of us in this church, can we pray that prayer? What stops us? Does anything stop us? Do we have the same one accordness? Do we have that same confidence in God? I think over the last weeks, and culminating on Tuesday, this idea that there is a gap between us and the world outside, it was so clear. It is so clear that there is something that has got to be bridged if we are going to be able to communicate what we know to be true to a world that largely is not interested, doesn't even appreciate that there's a problem, despite the chaos that lies behind them. It's interesting here, isn't it, that the thing that spurred all this was the healing of this man. That's what kind of brought the conflict. And it's almost bizarre. Why should that be the case? And yet it was. It was the fact that this lame man, which everybody knew, he'd been there presumably for years, and suddenly he was leaping and jumping and praising God, and there was no answer. There was no theology which could come against. There was no philosophy which the Jewish leaders could bring out to say what, to explain it. Why has this happened? And it seems to me that nowadays, as we approach the world outside, it is going to be something which, sorry, for them to listen, for them to have their eyes opened, has got to be something which they can't argue away, which people cannot dismiss, cannot write a logical explanation for. You can argue theological niceties and scriptural doctrine with somebody until you're blue in the face, and it has no impression. All you see is them sinking like a submarine into this sea of pity that someone who apparently is intelligent can believe all this stuff. But a miracle, a sign, a wonder is not so easily dismissed, is it? We live in a society where people want to, they'll only trust what they can see, what they can feel, what they can touch. That's what they want. And I believe God has got an answer to that. And it's interesting, in this prayer, there's another point that struck me most strongly, is that the things that they pray for, the boldness and the miracles, is the thing that they already got. Peter and John had boldness. The miracle had already happened. So it was like, here's God's will, here's our will, and there's a oneness, an accord between the two. The will of the people was that God would move miraculously, give them boldness. And God said, well, that's just what I want too. The result is that the Spirit falls again on them, the building shakes, and they preach the word of God with boldness. The answer comes. John said, doesn't he, in his first epistle, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Well, I ask myself, I ask you to ask yourselves, is it any coincidence that God has brought us this chapter at this time? There is, I believe, a oneness amongst us, a one accord. We felt compelled, is that too strong a word, to go into the church community and change things out of a desire to get out into the community. We couldn't really see how resources might come, but we felt this was what we should do. We felt compelled about the building next door. We dug into our pockets and produced all that money. I mean, it's a miracle. And there is this one accordness, I do believe. It doesn't stop us praying for more. For more of this homothumagon. That we would all be singing the same tune, the same song, in harmony. Can we start to pray with confidence that God would bridge this gap? God's bridge with something that's undeniable. I haven't really got anything else to say. I've run out. I believe God wants us to be bold in the way we pray. It is his will, it is his work, and we're on song, I believe. Let's continue to pray. We don't have to argue or understand the theology of prayer other than God hears us. and it is prayer which unites us below and God above and brings this result as it does in this chapter. Amen.